Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these words are very rich. So we pray this morning that we might indeed see that richness, that they may really inspire and change our hearts. And so we pray that your Spirit might deposit your word in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was growing up, I was never much into music. All my friends were into Walkmans and cassettes, but not me. My very first concert I went to was a New Year's Eve family concert where John Farnham was the lead performer. And in my teens, I got dragged to a backwater place in Silverwater where there was a band called Danger UXB. And they had a hit song called I Wanna Be Revolutionary. And that didn't inspire me at all. Anyway, a few of my mates got me interested into Midnight Oil for a while. I dabbled in a bit of Billy Joel, but music was not my thing. I hardly listened to it. I didn't play a musical instrument. And when I did my training for the ministry, I actually failed singing lessons. I'm the kind of person that defers to others when it comes to anything musical, which forces a bit of a rethink for me, because the Bible has a lot to say about music and song. The Bible records many people playing various instruments, and the Bible contains many songs. It has a whole book, which has 150 songs. It's called the Psalms. The Bible also has roughly 35 other songs across the Testaments. Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses and Miriam after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. In Deuteronomy 31, we have the song of Moses and Joshua, where Moses recommissions the nation of Israel to love and obey the Lord when they enter the Promised Land, and Moses sums it up in a song, which he and Joshua then teach to the people. Then there's the song of Deborah and Barak, when they win the battle against Sisera. And we could go on to talk about David's songs and Isaiah's and others. Now, despite my musical inability, one of the things I have come to appreciate is the value of a good hymn. My ex-minister encouraged me to attend the early morning service, and we sung hymns out of a good old blue Presbyterian hymn book. Our hymns have these wonderful, rich layers of theology which have stood the test of time. For example, Lord, your word abideth and your truth shall guide us. It captures beautifully the value of God's word. So when we come to the end of Luke chapter 1, we have two songs, two hymns, which are dripping with richness. And when we read them, they're songs of praise and thanksgiving and filled with joy and thankfulness. And they're a response to the wonderful promises that have been made to two women. To Elizabeth, a son named John, who will be the forerunner and will bring many Israelites back to the Lord their God. And to Mary, a son who will be named Jesus, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 32, we're told that he will be great and be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. This morning we're continuing our Christmas run-up series by continuing the narrative of Luke chapter 1. And last time we left off, we were with Mary and she's having this interaction with the angel Gabriel, and then she hurries down to Elizabeth's house. And Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And then Mary said, the very first words of verse 46, leads us into this wonderful song called the Magnificat. Now, it's called the Magnificat because the first word in the Latin translation of the passage is Magnificat, or magnifies. And that comes from the first line of the song, "My soul glorifies the Lord." Or if you have a different translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But before we begin looking in depth at these songs, we need to take notice of one really important thing. this song makes very clear what Mary did, what most Jewish girls did at that time, which was to memorize the scriptures. As we read this song, we see very clearly the links between Mary and Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah's womb had been closed by God, and God graciously gave her a child, and in response, Hannah prayed, which is recorded as a song. And there's various links as well to various psalms in Mary's song. Mary's song is a song thoroughly grounded in Scripture. It's a reflection of someone who deeply longs for the Word of God to be planted in their heart. It comes from someone whose mind is full of Scripture, and it's come from memorizing the Scriptures and listening to them in the synagogue. It's dripping and saturated with Scripture. So the lesson here is rather obvious. The best thing we can do for ourselves and for our children to glorify God properly is to devote ourselves to the study and the singing of God's word. Because when we do, we can then say like Mary, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Mary is not giving lip service to God. She's not going through the motions. She's not just confessing things for the sake of confessing things. Mary's heart has been touched deeply by the grace of God, and she seeks to show that by exalting God from the very depths of her being. As verse 48 tells us, God has been mindful of the state of his servant and blessed her in abundant ways. So this is a serious response. This is not letting the sprinklers water the grass for 15 minutes. This is a deep soaking. So what's caused this response? We think it comes from the fact that God has promised a special child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yet when you read this song, there's no mention of the baby. There's no mention of the promised son to Mary. It's the catalyst of her praise, but there's no explicit mention of the baby. Why is that? Well, the answer is that Mary had the godliness to look beyond the gift and focus on the giver. She wanted to look beyond the present to the one who held out the promise. To magnify means to enlarge, and Mary wanted to enlarge her vision of God. She wanted to magnify God, not herself. Mary understood she was blessed because of who God is, not because of who she was. She wanted God to be seen as great and not herself. And the way to do that was not to be primarily thinking about what God was doing in her life, but by enlarging her vision of the majesty of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that Mary focuses on the divine attributes of God in verse 49. "For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Mary praises God for his strength and his power, the power that created the heavens and the earth, the might that rescued God's people again and again in the Old Testament, the power that brought forth the virgin birth, and the strength that brought Jesus back from the dead. Mary goes back to this theme in verse 51. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." Thrones are their symbols of authority and power for earthly kings, but God rules over them all. Many people think they're high and mighty, but the Lord has no problems toppling them to nothing. Mary was amongst the lowly, and yet in his grace, God lifted her up. That's because, as Mary says in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. God's holiness and his mercy, they're two of the key characteristics of God. God's holiness points us in the direction of his perfection, his separateness, his purity, his excellence, his faultlessness. And when we begin to ponder those things, we realize our unworthiness. We realize our sinfulness, our imperfections, our inadequacies and our deficiencies. We begin to realise that God is the really expensive diamond from the Michael Hill jeweller's shop, and we're not much more than something you get from the $2 shop. And yet God offers us mercy and grace to the undeserving. Mary was lifted up under the hand of God's mercy. She was only a poor peasant girl from a nothing town called Nazareth. She was a nothing from nowhere, and she knew it. She had very little to offer God, nothing in her which could earn God's favour. But there was one thing she did know, which was that she was a sinner saved by the grace of God. That God had been gracious to her. He looked upon her plight and made this wonderful promise. And in response, Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." Remember, Jesus was born into the poor and backward corner of the Roman Empire. His announcement was given to the marginalised. He was accused of spending time with the wrong people. Yet in the greatest act of love, he left the nicest dwellings of heaven and came and visited the most neediest people on the earth. People like Mary and Joseph and us. The King of the universe came to us. That's what Christmas is about. And he's prepared to pour out his mercy on lowly people like us if we fear him. Which means to worship him, to cherish him, to respect him, to honourably serve him. We need to humble ourselves because the Bible makes this promise in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And if you doubt his promise, remember the words of Mary, where she says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Let's move to the second song this morning, Zechariah's song, also known as the Benedictus. Now, just like the Magnificat, the Latin translation is Benedictus Dominus Des Israel. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. The very first line of this song. Two things to know about this song. Firstly, verse 67 tells us it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, just like the Magnificat, it's dripping with references to the Old Testament. References to the covenant God made with David form a basis of this song. Zechariah weaves the tapestry of this song from the threads of all these ancient prophecies. Now, how is Zechariah able to draw all these links? Well, yes, you could say he's expected to do so because he was a priest in the house of God. But it came through that meditation and reflection on the scriptures. Not just a bit of study here and there, but a deep commitment to reading and studying the scriptures. So the song falls in two parts. Part one is a blessing for God, verse 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There's the Old Testament link. "As he said through the holy prophets long ago." More Old Testament. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers." Remember his holy covenant. Covenant language again. "The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So one of the themes of the song is that God has come to redeem his people. Salvation has come to the people of God. Zechariah understood the profound implications of what the angel Gabriel had promised. That was done to the Holy Spirit who spoke to Zechariah and through Zechariah. Zechariah had worked out that his son, John the Baptist, was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And if his son was the forerunner, the pilot vehicle out the front, then you know that the header is not far behind. Salvation was coming. Now, if you look in your Bibles there, you'll see a footnote on verse 69 on the word horn. Horn is so often used in the Bible, it symbolises strength, a strong one. Zechariah is praising God because he's raised up a mighty, strong Saviour to bring salvation, and then links that person to the Davidic kingship and the promises God made to David. For Zechariah, the Saviour, the promised one, the Messiah, the long-expected one, was about to arrive and achieve salvation for his people, and that meant deliverance. Deliverance from their enemies and those who hate them, verse 71, which means that they were thinking might be from political enemies, but it's more than that. Zechariah was looking further afield to a liberation that would bring freedom from sin because of the purpose of deliverance. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To serve God is to glorify him in our worship and in everything we do, which leads to us living holy lives. That's the goal of salvation. That's what we're saved for. As Christians, we know that we are saved, what we're saved from, but we also need to ask, what are we saved to? It's not just to get into heaven. It's not just we're saved from sin and the devil. We're saved to live for God's glory, but we can't do that if we've not been liberated from the selfishness of our sin first. Now, during the week, I had to finally replace the pump down at our property, which pumps water from the Billabong Creek over to the house. The old pump was thoroughly rusted, and they put in a brand spanking new one, hooked it all up, and surprise, surprise, no water started coming through. So after some diagnostic testing, we found that the feeder line from the creek to the pump had cracked, and so it couldn't get any pressure and any water. There's no point having this wonderful pump if the feeder line is damaged. And there's not much point being a Christian if you're not pumping at all for God. Jeremiah called it putting water into a broken system in chapter 2 as a way of describing God's people who said they followed the Lord, but in reality they had forsaken him. In the second half of the Benedictus, 76 to 79, Zechariah blesses his son John. And what's striking is the order. John was the first baby born, then Jesus. But Zechariah praises God for Jesus first, then his own son. Zechariah understood John's role here, which was to prepare the way for the Lord, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Incredible thing Zechariah saying regarding his son. True knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins would come from his ministry, and people would turn to the Lord. That's what the gospel offers us, true and authentic forgiveness. There's nothing better in the whole world than to have that burden of sin removed. You know, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. The burden of sin just kept weighing him down until he knew the joy of the cross, where it was lifted from his shoulders. Do you know that joy? Do you remember the first time that you actually discovered that joy? If you haven't discovered it, then all you need to do is to come to Jesus and accept him, and trust him, and follow him, and love him. It's exactly like Zechariah describes in the last verse. We're all like the caravan that has lost its way and been overtaken by the night sky. We're in the darkness, that lonely, hollow expanse of wilderness. No light, just darkness. And then suddenly the dawn of a new day appears. The sky begins to change from blue to black. The sun is on its way. A new day is dawning. The day of salvation and deliverance has arrived. Everything has changed. And it's changed because Jesus has come and he brings salvation and peace. The eternal and perfect light shines into our lives, showing us our need and also how to live. Now, during the week, we had presbytery. And normally, presbytery has set routines, but this time we had a bit of a curveball. We started the normal way with Bible exposition, but then the minister at Tamora and his lovely wife taught us a song. Now, we don't normally sing at presbytery, probably because presbytery is mostly blokes who can't sing. So singing was an absolute surprise. But what was even more of a surprise was that the song they taught us was one they'd actually written themselves. What they had done was some study on what we call the omnis of God. Now, omni is a Greek word which simply means all. So God is omnipotent, which means God is all-powerful and can do whatever pleases him. God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. God is omniscient, which means God knows all things. God is also omnibenevolent, which means God is perfectly good and loving. So what this song captures is all those things. And they did it really well. They put it to a reasonably catchy tune that anyone can sing along to. And it had been put together after study and reflection of the scriptures, just like Mary and Zechariah did. This morning, we've had Mary's song, we've had Zechariah's song, but let me ask you, what about your song? What is written in your song? Now, I'm not suggesting we all go away, we all try and write a song during the week. Next week, we can all come up the front and have a turn of singing our songs to each other. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm asking the question, what has so filled your heart that makes you want to sing loudly to God? Do you have that knowledge of salvation? Not just do you know that you have salvation like 2 plus 2 equals 4, but is Christ your mighty horn of salvation? Do you realise the incredible power that was needed to rescue you at the cross? Are you assured of the forgiveness of your sins? Do you really know that joy of having that burden lifted from your back? Are you joyfully and gladly serving Jesus with all fear and respect? Or has your service become dry and crumbly? Is your song like Mary's? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Is it like Zechariah's? Praise be to the Lord for the salvation he has shown. If your song is looking a little bit worse for wear this morning, or over the shop perhaps, it's time for a refresh and a reset. And the way to do that is, like Mary and Zechariah, spend that time soaking in the scriptures, because it's not going to happen overnight. Heart change doesn't happen overnight. God's Spirit needs to be at work, doing some work in your heart. No song is ever perfect, and it can always be improved. Which is why, if you feel this morning your song is okay, the same application applies. Take it to a deeper level. Drill down further. Embed the rich gospel truths further into your lives. At the end of chapter 1, Luke leaves us with some great news. The promised Saviour is on the way. Deliverance is coming. A better way is dawning to a people who are undeserving and living in darkness. Surely that's worth singing about. Especially given that today, that in our day and age, today, we're going to celebrate the birthday of the Saviour once again. It's a timeless message, but one absolutely worth celebrating. Because after all, what better message is there to sing about? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that our prayer might be that our soul magnifies the Lord, and that our spirit does rejoice in God our Saviour. Heavenly Father, we pray that the rich truths, the timeless truths of your word might be embedded deep in our heart, that each day we might know more and more the joy of the forgiveness that you offer us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that it is to love and to serve you all our days. wonderful thing it is to be reminded again of how much we are sinful, but how much you have extended your hand of grace and mercy and love to us. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when our hearts have gone cold. Father, where our hearts have turned to concrete. And we pray this morning by your Spirit that you might soften them again, that we may know that rich joy of knowing our Saviour Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.